The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
I know, like Doug said, I just like to be different, so I'm going to do this differently. But seriously, thank you all for having me. Like Doug said, my name's Robert Moore, pastoral intern at CRC, and I've been able to be out here a few times, so I'm really excited to be able to come back. And as many of you know, we've been going through a sermon series on knowing God. And it's basically been all about understanding God and his various attributes. We've also been working through J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, with the same title, in our study guide each week. And so far, we've talked about things like the majesty of God, his faithfulness, his wisdom. And last week, you heard from Doug about God's love. We're also going to be talking about the grace of God and the goodness of God. And the goal with all of this is to get us looking heavenwards. And on top of all that, to be focused on this incredible, perfect creator God. And now you'll see I've asked for three different passages to be printed here this morning. And like Doug said, I'm going to be reading them along and along throughout the sermon. So I promise we'll get to all of them. But first, we're going to start with Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 to 24. And it says, "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So our topic today is a little different from all these other qualities of God that we've been talking about. I mean, I titled the sermon, "The Jealous Husband, God's Loving Jealousy." And you may read that title and ask yourself, what does he mean by loving jealousy? Can someone's jealousy actually be loving? Isn't jealousy all about being selfish? Why would he apply something as vulgar and sinful as human jealousy to God? It might even make you uncomfortable just thinking of God as jealous. I mean, it's one of those aspects of him that we sometimes like to just kind of sweep under the rug, along with wrath and anger and those other qualities that sometimes come off as too bold or too strong. Especially here in the States, we like to think of God as this cuddly guy who wants to just love us and shower mercy and grace on us. I mean, sure, maybe we can get behind God wanting us to know and speak truth that comes from the Word. And maybe he can even be just. People want God to be fair, right? Or maybe at least just against the things that we don't like. But jealous? Really? I don't think anyone would want to run around in the streets proclaiming the name of a God who calls himself jealous. I mean, I just think about the image of someone running out past your window and calling out, "Praise the jealous God! Praise the jealous God!" I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous picture. And I think you're right to ask these questions. Jealousy is ugly by almost any human standard we apply. And yet, I think there's a flaw about how we think about jealousy. I mean, very few people claim that there's any goodness in human jealousy. But today I want to expose what I think is a flaw in how we think about God's jealousy. Before looking at the facts about what the Bible says in terms of God's jealousy, before ending by looking at the freedom God's jealousy gives us. Flaw, fact, freedom. So I just told you that there are very few people who would say jealousy is a good thing. So then what could this flaw be in how we think about jealousy? And I think the heart of it is that when we think of God's jealousy, we tend to think that a jealous God has to act and think like we do when we feel jealous. And I think this is a category error. Because human jealousy and godly jealousy are two very different things. J.I. Packer, in his Knowing God book, describes our jealousy as vicious, and one of the quotes in our time of reflection from that book puts it like this. He says, "Vicious jealousy is an expression of the attitude, I want what you've got, and I hate you because I haven't got it." When we're jealous, it's because we want something someone else seems to have. And that can be some object or some other tangible thing, like a toy, a game, a house, a car. But they can also go beyond simply being stuff or things that we want and can become really spiritually significant. I mean, think about jobs. I mean, it's painful enough to watch someone else get the job that you want. And it's even more painful for that person to get the job if you think you're more qualified. And pretty much no matter what the outcome, if you're the one disappointed, there's that little part of you that will continue to tell you that you deserved it more. And that's where our jealousy comes in. But I think the one area where jealousy is more common than any other is in our relationships. I know I'm guilty of having dated someone and then felt jealousy because they were spending time with a past significant other or even just someone else who I felt threatened by. And maybe this isn't something that you struggle with. Maybe you don't think of yourself as a jealous person. And I think there's a lot of truth to the idea that we get better with that struggle over time as we build our relationships up. But you also need to understand that even in small doses, relational jealousy can be incredibly toxic. And if you feed that jealousy, in larger amounts, it can lead to controlling behavior and even abuse. And this is the reason it's almost universally despised. Because we've seen the consequences of vicious jealousy destroying the lives of so many people. And I would hazard to guess that at least some of us here this morning have felt jealousy's poisonous touch in our lives or in the lives of our loved ones. Human, vicious jealousy sneaks its way into almost every interaction in which we compare ourselves with someone else. And the reason it is so deeply prevalent is because we are so deeply insecure. Vicious jealousy depends on us feeling like we aren't enough. We're not smart enough or rich enough to be able to afford those things we want. We're not qualified enough or good enough to get the job we want. And in relationships, we're not worthy enough of love to actually be able to trust that our husband or our wife or our girlfriend or our boyfriend or our children or our parents or our friends really, truly love us. After all, we know how often we fail. We know all the bad things we do and think. We know how imperfect our attempts to love are. And so we wrap ourselves in jealousy, thinking that it will justify our insufficiency and weakness. Because if we really are enough and it's someone else's fault, then we don't have to pay attention to our own insufficiency. But the irony here is that this only ends up trapping us further, creating even deeper hatred and anger and self-loathing. So why on earth is our God a jealous God? Can all this mean that God is insecure, that he makes mistakes, that he fails to love perfectly? And I think Scripture would answer, of course not. So then how does this work? How can God's jealousy be so different from ours? If ours is so toxic, how can it be good, much less loving? And so to answer that and to understand the facts of God's jealousy, I want to return to our readings for today, because in order to understand God's jealousy, we need to understand what our relationship with him looks like. Specifically, we're going to be looking at the passage in your bulletin from Hosea. And if you're not familiar with the story of Hosea, it's a short one, but I think it's incredibly important context in order to understand what's being communicated here. So we have this guy, Hosea, who was a prophet called by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And at this point in the history of the Jewish people, God has been trying to get his people to turn back to him for centuries. He sent them good kings, he sent them bad kings. He sent them prophets, he sent them war. And pretty much everything under the sun to help show them how deeply they need him. And yet they haven't listened. Very few have paid any attention at all. And so we enter into the story here during the decline and fall of the Israelites after they've turned away almost completely from God. Israel is split in half, and many people have even started worshiping other gods like Baal, who you'll hear in the passage, the Canaanite storm god. And so in response, God has commanded Hosea A prophet, he is commissioned to be an example to the Jewish people, to marry this prostitute as a demonstration to all of Israel what their relationship with God looks like. I just want to take a moment to think about what it would be like if you woke up one morning and were told that you were going to be marrying someone that you knew was going to be unfaithful to you throughout your entire relationship. This is the start of Hosea and Gomer's relationship. And the picture is so depressing that God tells Hosea not just to marry Gomer, but to have children with her and to name their daughter, literally, No Mercy, and their son, literally, Not My People. There is no hope given that Hosea will make Gomer change, and the covenant between them seems almost worthless because it's based on a relationship that's begging to be crushed. Complete and utter hopelessness are here. God even tells Hosea not just to marry Gomer, not just to have children, but to expect her to continue living as a prostitute while they are married. And again, no promise here that by somehow marrying Gomer, Hosea will change her. But then in the middle of that hopelessness, after God reveals what this relationship is going to look like, the struggles that they're going to go through, God gives Hosea knowledge of something that is going to happen. Something that's going to come to pass after all this has occurred. And this is where our passage comes in today. So Hosea 2, verses 16 to 23. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. God will take the names of other gods, other Baals, from the mouths of his people. He will bring peace and will betroth, promise himself to his people forever. Surrounding all this is a promise of righteousness, justice, love, and mercy. But what does he end the first section with? A promise of faithfulness and that we would know him. Verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is God's desire, that we would faithfully worship and know him. So why bring this up in the context of a promise to Hosea that his life will be hard, that his relationship will be miserable? Well, I think you can at least see how you and I might fit into this story. Hint, we're definitely not Hosea. In fact, we are Gomer. We have turned and devoted ourselves to Baals, to other gods. And whether those gods are money, other people, or ourselves, we have prostituted ourselves to them and turned away from the one who loves us most deeply. And as we saw in Deuteronomy, our God is, as Moses puts it, a consuming fire, a jealous God. God's desire is that we would worship and know him, and yet we choose other gods. We choose to devote ourselves to other things. So he must act. But how does he choose to act? Not in anger or in wrath, but by betrothing himself to us. And yet day after day in our sin and jealousy, we chase after other Baals. We chase after Baals of self-justification, of legalism, of self-sufficiency, or maybe if we're honest, we chase after gods of lust, of greed, of deceit. And God's jealousy requires him to act, to try to bring us back, to restore our relationship with him. But his jealousy doesn't lead to raging attacks. It doesn't lead to acting in wrath. He doesn't call us worthless or try to force us to love him by preventing us from going out and loving other things more than him. God's jealousy is not controlling. It is not insecure, and it is not harmful. He lets us choose other things in the hope that one day we would see how worthless these other things are and choose him. You might now be thinking, okay, well, sure, if God's coming after us like this, he must be weak, or he must need us in some way. And I think that's not quite right either. Because God is not meekly sitting back and waiting passively as if he were impotent. He is actively calling out to us and seeking to show us why he is worthy of our worship. Because though God doesn't need our worship, he wants it. He wants us. And so he comes after us again and again and again. The whole narrative of the Bible is a testimony to God's goodness and faithfulness to his people, to his bride, despite our repeated attempts to run away. But this then even begs the question, why? Why would a God who doesn't need us, who exists in a perfect love relationship all his own in the Trinity, waste his time chasing after people who will only continue to run away? Well, going back to that quote J.I. Packer had that I mentioned earlier, I said that God's jealousy is of a different kind than our vicious jealousy. And it might better be a way to describe it as zeal to protect a love relationship or avenge it when broken. God's loving jealousy is an aspect of his covenant love for his own people. You see, when God gave his first commandment that we should have no other gods before him, that was not because God needed something from us. God has no need or insecurity because of this perfect love relationship between him, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We were only created as an overflow of that perfect love. So God's jealousy for our worship and affection is for our good, not his. You might even say that God is not simply jealous, but instead zealous for his own glory. And this is the truest fact of God's jealousy, that is, his zealotry, meaning that he is all about his glory. To be zealous for something is to be all about it. And because we've been made in his image, the greatest, most perfect thing we can love is that same glory. God loves us and knows that we will only develop greater insecurity and vicious jealousy by loving and worshiping other gods, because these things will never satisfy what we were created for. Now, I love the Hosea passage because it beautifully foretells God's plan for redemption, for bringing mercy where none was to be found, and for accepting and welcoming those who never expected to be anything other than outsiders. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. But even the Hosea-Gomer dynamic isn't a perfect representation of this. I mean, after all, Hosea and Gomer, as beautiful as the picture of God redeeming them is, they both had a wealth of insecurity that came up in that I'm sure came up in their relationship. And if they didn't, then they would have had all this figured out already. Even Hosea, who continues to chase after Gomer, was not perfect or even close enough to that to be good enough for Gomer. They both ultimately needed to find their worth and value in God. Yet we do have a beautiful example of what it looks like to love as God loves us and to see God's jealousy in action, in person. And so for that, I want to turn to our final passage today to see the freedom God's jealousy gives us. God may be jealous for his glory and to see a love relationship restored, But we know that jealousy can be rightly motivated, yet still be acted on in a twisted way. When someone you love hurts you, you might rightly desire to see that relationship restored. That's a good thing. Yet there are good and bad ways to handle that desire. And even if you do everything right in that situation, your jealousy and hurt can continue to weigh you down. And that's what gets back to that root of insecurity that I was talking about earlier. Because without something greater to look to for love and affection, human beings will almost always let you down at some point. We are imperfect and we love imperfectly. So now as we move into this passage where we see Jesus acting in jealous love towards someone else, I hope you'll be able to see that he offers something greater than purely human love. He offers us freedom from the trappings of our own sinful hearts. And so this last passage comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 26. And I cut out a little bit of it just to make sure it would fit on the page. So if you want to look at it in your Bible, please go ahead and do that. But I'm just going to read through this. Now a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Understatement of the year. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Okay, at first glance, you might be confused. Okay, where's the anger? Where's the aggression that I'd expect to see from a jealous person? Jesus seems to be all about gentleness and just wants to talk about worship. Okay, what's going on? Gentleness and a desire that she would know and worship him, the Messiah. Sound familiar? Because this is what God's loving jealousy looks like in action. This is a small part of the promise God made in Hosea being fulfilled right in front of us. Here we have a woman who was very much not Jesus's people. The Samaritans and the Jews had very little to no interaction with each other. Deep abiding hatred for each other, in fact. And this woman, even within her community, was well known to have many husbands, and Jesus knows this from the moment he meets her. But he doesn't open with that knowledge. No, he offers her something confusing, but that he promises will satisfy her in a way this water from a well never can. Now, obviously, the point is not that there's something wrong with wanting water. The point Jesus is making is that he has something that will satisfy a deeper need than simple thirst. And as most people in the Bible talking to Jesus seem to do, she misinterprets what he's saying in a way that makes sense if he were just like her. Okay, so this guy must be talking about some magical water that's going to make it so I don't ever have to be thirsty again. Great. It's appealing. She wants whatever will help her not have to walk to this dang well all the way outside her town again. And it's that moment where she thinks she's got it all understood, that she's got it all under control, that Jesus speaks into her greatest weakness and insecurity. Why? Why does he do this? because he wants her to see that he knows her. He is jealous for her affection. Jesus reveals his knowledge of her in the deepest way that reveals her greatest fear. But he doesn't reject her. And she doesn't like this, right? She reacts by kind of recoiling. And I love this. As John Piper puts it in his book, Desiring God, Piper points out that she deflects his statement about her husband's with a question about where to worship. It's as if she were saying, nope, don't want to go there. That part of me is ugly. Let's talk about something else. We do this all the time. This is exactly what we look like. We get scared when someone notices how trapped we are in our own sin, so we deflect or we lash out. Anything to keep from having to recognize our own impotence, our own failure. And Jesus, rather than lashing right back, hammering home harder his point, he goes with her and uses it to point to what this woman really needs. Freedom. Jesus is jealous for her worship because he wants her to know who he is, because he knows that who he is exactly what she needs. He was zealous for her to know him. And he wanted her affections not because he needed anything. Okay, maybe he was thirsty. But because he knew this woman was an outcast and likely the subject of a great amount of human vicious jealousy. Yet in his perfect love and lack of insecurity, lack of need from this woman, Jesus is able to step into her need and her hurt and honestly help her see that the life she is living is not the life that she could have. While at the same time showing her that his love is not conditional on her perfection. Jesus reveals that he is what she has been waiting for, what we have all been waiting for, the Messiah. God's zealous love for his people is jealous because it wants what it does not have, our worship. But he doesn't hate us because of this. Instead, his jealousy leads him to save us, to free us from the bonds of our own vicious jealousy. When Jesus goes to the cross, God's jealous love delivers the punishment we deserve for our adulterous, fickle, sinful hearts. And in God's jealous love, he simultaneously has mercy on us who deserve no mercy. And he says to those who are not his people, you are my people. And through Christ, we can now say in reply, you are my God. This is the freedom God's jealousy offers. God's jealousy is not like ours. And it is a flaw in how we think that we assume he must be insecure and vicious like us. In fact, his jealousy is selfless. It's about what is good for us, not what he needs from us. And of course, this jealousy then bears its fruit ultimately in the cross. The greatest act of sacrifice and holy, jealous love. Providing a way for us to ultimately find our hope and ultimate joy in the only one who gives us completely perfect love. If you feel weighed down, if your sin is weighing on your heart, if you feel jealous, if you feel unworthy or imperfect or dirty, his jealousy for your worship, that you would know him and love him and worship him, frees you to live a new life worshiping the only one who can ever truly deserve our worship. This is what God's jealousy affects. Hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is an undeniable truth that our jealousy is ugly. That we hurt other people because we are insecure, because we are afraid, because we feel unworthy of love. And yet, God, your jealousy is so beautifully different. It acts not for some sort of selfish gain, but for our good. And Father, you make it abundantly clear in your word that it is through the acts of love and sacrifice that your jealousy led Christ to do on that cross, that we are able to truly find freedom. Freedom from the trap that our own jealousy creates. Father, your love is beautiful. It is captivating. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be captivated by it this morning. That you would help us to see how insufficient, how unimportant, how lackluster all the other things that we place ahead of you are. Even good things. Father, they ultimately all pale in comparison to the perfect love that you offer. And that is why, Father, you say that you will have mercy on no mercy. And you say to us who feel that we are not your people, that we are your people. And Father, I pray that we would turn in reply to say that you are our God. It's in your name I pray. Amen.